All right, good evening. We are here once again. For those of you that are here live, it's been 3 weeks since we've been in a church history class. Those of you that are listening on the website to the MP3 files, I don't know what kind of schedule you have, so that's fine. We are glad to be back from the mission trip to Ukraine. You've had 3 weeks to do your readings. Some of you have done the readings, some of you have not. So I'm not your confessor. We don't have to go sit in a booth or anything. If you have not yet completed the readings, please do so before next week and the week after. I'll outline where what we're going to cover. We're going to spend this whole month on the Reformation, though. So if you've not yet done the reading, you'll have a chance to get caught up or to get up to where the rest of us are in the reading itself. Before we begin, Lord, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to bless our time together. Almighty Father, we thank you for this time together tonight. We thank you for the opportunity to discuss church history. Father, thank you for this study that's in a little bit more of a relaxed environment, the availability for questions and answers and discussion with respect to the material that we've read. Father, we pray that you will continue to utilize these classes to equip the saints for the work of service. We thank you for men that are training to be pastors, men that are training to be evangelists. We thank you for the burden that we have to train all 11 of the permanent spiritual gifts for the dispensation of the church. And we ask for your blessing upon this ministry workshop and for the day when it comes that we are a full-scale Bible college and seminary. That's in your hands as well. We thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We have a couple of visitors with us tonight. We're real thankful for that. I'll just give you an idea where we've covered so far. Our textbook is on the screen. It's called Christianity Through the Centuries. Christianity Through the Centuries. The author's name is Cairns, Earl Cairns. And local bookstores in town, if they don't stock it, many of them will stock it, but if they don't stock it, then they can certainly order it for you. Or ChristianBook.com or Amazon.com are sources for it as well. Dean, did you get a copy of this or not? No, there is no electronic version of it that I'm aware of. That's right, either for Logos or for any other format, yeah. I would love to see this in Logos, and that's something that if you send an email to suggestions@logos.com, you can put a good word in for it. By the way, that does work. I hounded them for years and years and years to get Schaefer Systematic Theology, and they finally got that out. So I claim total credit for that. Anyway, that's our textbook. We have covered the first third of the book, which was ancient church history. We're in the middle third of it right now, which is the second part. I don't know that we're going to get to modern church history. To be honest, I haven't evaluated yet what we're going to do after the month of June. I think we'll take all of June. We've got tonight, this is June 3rd, June 10th, and June 17th. We'll take all three of those Sundays to cover the Reformation material. The 24th is an end-of-month potluck, so we won't have a ministry workshop that day. Then in July when we come back, I've not yet thought it through whether we're going to continue in church history into the modern era or whether we're going to return to Grace Notes and do a Doctrine 200 level study or move on to some other things. So some of it, I want to get a feel for where Radley is when Radley gets here, and we're gonna steer more of our ministry workshop classes back to the pastoral side for at least a month or two after Radley arrives. So we may not do the modern period of church history, is what I'm saying. And, of course, you've got the textbook. You can read that for yourself. I think if we get through the Reformation, we'll do real well with this. All right. Tonight, let's focus on these chapters, 26 and 27. Next week on the 10th, we'll focus on those. And then the following week on the 17th, we'll focus on those. And that's, again, not for... So if you've fallen behind on your reading, you've still got a couple weeks to get caught up. But I want to be able to use class time as a follow-up. I really want to be able to use class time to explain terms. If you've already done the reading, if there was something in the reading that just didn't make any sense to you and you wanted a follow-up on it or a term you weren't familiar with, that kind of thing. I want to be able to use the class time to do follow-up, also to bring in some of the Logos material and bring in some of the other sources that I have as information that pertains to the Reformation. Tonight, we'll focus mainly on the Lutherans. We'll focus on Martin Luther and what happened there in Germany, which hits me close to home because I married a Lutheran. So I've got a family connection down the street to the Lutheran church there where I got married. And, yeah, my family background was Lutheran. At least that's what they listed on their immigration form when they crossed over in 1751. They listed that. But something happened, and about two generations after coming to the country, I think it was Levi Bolander who converted to Mormonism. And so we had three generations of Mormons in the, what a nightmare that was, you know. Fortunately, my grandfather, Ralph, was a total pagan heretic that left the Mormon church. And they were the reorganized Mormons, by the way, that never made it to Salt Lake City. They formed the splinter group in Missouri, Springfield, Missouri, and never went to Salt Lake under Brigham Young. So anyway, that's my family background. Fortunately, my grandfather was pagan heretic enough that he left any kind of religion totally and allowed for my dad to actually get saved in his generation. So that was a real blessing there. Anyway, on my wife's side, our family is Lutheran, and so the information here on the Reformation in Germany is very interesting. Let's go through the chapter. First of all, have you done the reading? One, two. Ooh, okay. Ooh. All right. Thing to keep in mind, Martin Luther was a Catholic monk. He was an Augustinian monk. He was very Catholic. He had no intention of changing that, of leaving that. His goal was not to start a new church. In Martin Luther's mind, there was only the church. That was his universe. That was his existence. And he saw some abuses, mainly with indulgences. Other aspects where he realized that they were buying and selling forgiveness like a business, and that was not godly, was not biblical. And his main protest was against the indulgences. Out of the 95 theses, more than half of them were focused on the indulgences. All right, so he was not really geared toward starting a new church. I even have a quote where he says, "Say not the name of Luther. You know, say the name of Christ." He had no desire. Even once it became apparent that the Roman Church left him, they excommunicated and put him under a sentence of death. So it became real clear that he wouldn't be reconciled with the Roman Church. Even when it became clear that these German churches were going to be their own independent churches, free from Rome, he still said, "Name not the name of Luther, name the name of Christ." And Christ is the one who hung on the cross, not Luther. Anyway, after his death, of course, they started calling themselves Lutherans, and that's where it's been. But they, when we were in Houston in April, we heard a very interesting church history course taught by, remember, Ron Merriman. And he went through a development. He actually put together a chart, and I meant to bring it in. I'll bring it in next week. But he started describing all the branches of the Reformation Church, from the Lutherans to the Reformed Church and to the Anabaptists and to the Anglicans. And you remember the columns that he used? And he put them in columns, and the further you moved across the columns, the further away you got from Rome and the closer you got to what we would call today biblical, evangelical Christianity. And did it go left to right? Went right to left. It doesn't matter. Okay. No, different one. Anyway, if Rome is here, the Lutherans are not far away. Okay? In fact, the only group maybe closer than the Lutherans were the Anglicans. And, yeah, then the Calvinist Church, the Geneva Church. You gradually moved west. The Anabaptists were the furthest away. And it's probably best to say that they're not really a Protestant group. They weren't protesting Rome at all. They weren't trying to reform Rome. That's the thing. the Reformation was a failure. Right? Because what did they reform? Did they reform Rome? No. Roman Catholicism, if anything, by the time you get to chapter 31, and the term counter-reformation is, in my mind, a misnomer, because that was the Catholic response, which was basically to batten down the hatches, was to harden their position, was to convene the Council of Trent and excommunicate everybody. And so the counter-reformation is in the Council of Trent is what gives us modern-day Roman Catholicism that we have to this day. Vatican I and Vatican II didn't change Trent. It just simply modernized and brought into modern vocabulary some of the aspects of the Roman Church, but did not change the Council of Trent. So Luther did not intend to leave the Roman Church. His theology, other than his soteriology, did not leave the Roman Church. All right? And so it's interesting. We talk about, of course, the great deal in salvation by grace through faith. Wonderful Lutheran teaching. He read the New Testament. He found that, you know what, I don't need the sacraments to get saved. I just need faith. And he would particularly Galatians. Why do we have Galatians so early in our New Testament? Romans and 2 Corinthians and Galatians, those were Luther's favorite books. All right? And the ordering of our Protestant Bibles in those books is interesting. Why is James so far in the Catholic epistles? Faith without works is dead, and Luther said this seems kind of... So the general epistles got pushed off to the back. All right? Anyway, his soteriology was right in line. His eschatology, though, the doctrine of end times is just as Roman as the Roman Church. They're amillennial or postmillennial. They think the church is the kingdom. Christ is, we're looking for Christ to return. I'm hoping it's today. The Roman theology is not looking for Christ to return because in their mind, Christ is here. He's in the church. And so their idea of the kingdom of heaven is the church growing and filling the earth and conquering the world for Jesus and all of that. So it's very amillennial. It comes right down to it. Much of the Reformed theology, when we actually get into it, not much of it, in fact, comes up in the church history, but it comes up in the systematic theology when you go through historical theology and you find out what did they retain, what did they change, what did they depart from. And it all goes back to what we studied already in our series on hermeneutics. Because they took a literal hermeneutic to their soteriology. And they were very clear on this. Read Calvin. He emphasized literal hermeneutic. And he emphasized why Rome was wrong. Because Rome allegorized in salvation passages. And so they had a literal hermeneutic. They believed in salvation by grace through faith. Unfortunately, they abandoned the literal hermeneutic for their eschatology. They went back to allegory. They did the same thing Rome did in their allegory of eschatology. So, you know, we understand how these theologies develop because it's all simply a consequence of their hermeneutic. If I employed their hermeneutic, I would end up in their same conclusions. I'd be an amillennialist. And effectively, it's just Augustinian is all it is. All of this goes back to Augustine, which we studied in the City of God that he wrote in the 4th century. So read Calvin, read his theology. He says he was totally indebted to Augustine and had no intention of changing his Augustinian views. All right, I'm kind of branching a little wild here from Luther. For those who did the reading, things that might have jumped out at you here, you ever wonder how a monk can graduate with honors, how you can go through your school and not know anything of the New Testament? Okay? It's almost unthinkable that you're going to go to seminary, you're going to go to school and graduate with a degree and you're not familiar with the New Testament. Because your theology is the church writings. You're familiar with Augustine. You're familiar with the rulings of the church councils. You're familiar with the proclamations of the Pope. You become an expert in canon law, which is church law. That's your theology. That forms your whole, and you can graduate with honors and be an expert in church law and not know the first thing about the New Testament. See, that's where Martin Luther was. And when he needed encouragement, there was another monk over him who said, why don't you try these readings in the New Testament? They've given me some comfort. Maybe they'll give you some comfort. So he started reading the New Testament. Started seeing issues there and started, actually, I think he got saved in the consequence to that. So part of what we don't understand, unless you've got a Catholic background, unless you understand canon law and you understand what their studies were focused in, you may not even grasp the fact that an Augustinian monk can graduate from a seminary and start serving in the church, and he's unfamiliar with the New Testament. He's unfamiliar with the Bible itself. Because remember, they've minimized the Bible when they've exalted the rulings of the popes, the ecumenical councils, and the body, the canon of church law. All right. What jumped out at you in these early sections here? Anything in the introduction or Luther's formative years or the break with Rome? Let's just take those first two sections. Anything jump out? And I realize now that many of you have not read the material yet. Cliff, go ahead. Yes, the diet of worms. Doesn't that sound tasty? Yeah. Catechism is it's a teaching. It's a
statement of faith?
No. It's like a conversion course. It's like you can think of it as a statement of faith, because in the catechism you learn the basics of whatever. If you teach a catechism class, for instance, you will bring people into your denomination. If a Protestant became a Catholic today, you know, if I decided to go join St. Louis Catholic up the street, well, then they'd have to put me through their catechism course, because I'd have to get totally oriented to the Roman way of thinking on that. Yeah, diet is just a term for a council, a gathering. Melanchthon was actually the theologian of the Lutheran Church. Yeah, and Melanchthon was the systematic theologian. Now, Luther wrote voluminously. The volumes of Luther were at length, tremendous material, but he didn't systematize them. He didn't categorize them. They weren't synthetic and indexed and organized. Melanchthon was the driving force that systematized Luther and codified everything in Lutheran theology. So people that study Lutheran theology today are ultimately studying Melanchthon and his systematized. Yeah, he's an interesting character himself. Let me read a selection here. I think you'll like this. He's pretty vivid. This is the Church History in Plain Language. I've read a couple of these selections already. In the summer of 1520, a document bearing an impressive seal circulated throughout Germany in search of a remote figure. Arise, O Lord, the writing began, and judge thy cause. A wild boar has invaded the vineyard. The document, which was a papal bull, you ever heard the term bull? That's another term, yeah. It's a proclamation. It's an authoritative decree that has the sovereignty of God behind it, because it was the Pope that issued it, see. A papal bull named after the seal or bulla took 3 months to reach Martin Luther, the wild boar. Long before it arrived in Wittenberg, where Luther was teaching, he knew its contents. 41 of his beliefs were condemned as heretical or scandalous or false or offensive to pious ears or seductive of simple minds or repugnant to Catholic truth. How's that for a general statement? The bull called on Luther to repent and repudiate his errors or face the dreadful consequences. Luther received his copy on the 10th of October. At the end of his 60-day period of grace, he led a throng of eager students outside Wittenberg and burned copies of the canon law and the works of some medieval theologians. Perhaps as an afterthought, Luther added a copy of the bull condemning him. That was his answer. They have burned my books, he said. I burned theirs. Those flames in early December 1520. Now remember, this is a full 3 years after the church at Wittenberg was October 31st, 1517. All right, we're coming up on the 500th anniversary of that, and I don't think Lutherans will make notice by then. But those flames in early December 1520 were a fit symbol of the defiance of the Pope raging throughout Germany. See, Luther was the spark, but the larger German thought was in complete agreement with Luther, was that this is us, this is our church, this is our faith with the Lord. The church of the popes no longer hurls anathemas at Protestants, and Lutherans no longer burn Catholic books, but the division of Christians in Western Christianity remain. Now, when that was written, I'd say that was largely true. Today, though, those divisions are starting to be restored because the Reformed churches are starting to meld back into harmony with Rome. And the Worldwide Lutheran Confession just 3 years ago signed their agreement that with Rome that the Reformation was all a great big misunderstanding. They even accepted, Lutherans today accepted as valuable the apostolic succession of the Roman priesthood. So Luther would be spinning in his grave if I believed in such metaphors. They say they no longer hurl the anathemas. What's interesting, they've changed their terminology. Protestants are now referred to as strained brethren. Okay, like how strained do you feel? But yet, the theology of Vatican II is still on the books that there is no salvation apart from the Roman Church. And that is a valid Roman confession to this day. So behind today's differences between Catholics and Protestants lie the events of the age of Luther, a period of church history we call the Reformation. So that's the introduction that, I'm forgetting this author's name here at the moment. Church history and playing by Shelley, Bruce L. Shelley, of course. All right. Don't have it in my print library, but it is available on Libronics. So what is Protestantism? And maybe that's a better term than Reformation because, I mean, they're both a bit of a issue with us. Are we Protestants? We're a Bible-teaching church. Does that mean we're Protestants? What exactly are we protesting? Okay, we're not really protesting anything. And neither are we reforming. We have no intention of reforming the Roman church. We are simply a Bible-teaching, independent, evangelical, local church. And there have been such churches from apostolic times. They never were a part of the Roman Church. And that's part of why we've emphasized not only Cairns, but also, remember the other author was Broadbent. And I'll bring that up as well. I'm sure Christian Book Distributors carries it, and that is the Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent. Okay, maybe Christian Book Distributors does not carry it. They're called the Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent, and it has a fairly recent, if you're not Robert Bollinger, click here. Yes. Oh, there it is. Yes. E.H. Broadbent, the Pilgrim Church. And Broadbent does a tremendous job highlighting, there it is, highlighting the tradition of independent local churches from apostolic times onward and the various names that the Roman Church called them and hated them and persecuted them and all the rest. And so when Luther encountered them and when Calvin encountered them, it was quite interesting. And Cairns doesn't really detail that as much. Broadbent does. Luther couldn't believe that these guys weren't going to join his cause. The Bohemian Brethren was one group, for example. And the Bohemians said, well, why don't you join our cause? You know, you're trying to reform Rome, and we've been existing apart from Rome all this time. Rather than join you, why don't you join us? And kind of an interesting thing. And Calvin, likewise, couldn't figure out why the churches in the valleys of the Piedmont, northern Italy, southern Switzerland. They had been, they were called the Vaudois or the Waldensians. They had been there from antiquity, and Calvin told them no. He said, you're going to choose either, it's either Rome or us. What's it going to be? Okay. And we'll get more into Calvinism next week, because Calvin, he was the Geneva Pope. He was the supreme temporal and spiritual authority in Switzerland in his day. And he put people to death for heresy. And that's documented and undeniable. Calvinists today don't want to talk about it, but it is true that, that he put heretics to death. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So, back to Luther then. The break with Rome. What do you think of Tetzel? Did you read about Tetzel, the indulgence salesman? Yeah. He, see, the Pope was trying to build a new basilica. They needed money. And Tetzel was the money man. And he actually bribed and purchased. He had the opportunity to sell these indulgences. He got the franchise, is what he did. And he paid an amazing sum of money to the papacy, in order for him to have the exclusive rights in Germany to sell these indulgences. And he went on preaching tours, and he had teams of advanced parties. In fact, he had an organization that would put our modern-day preachers to some shame, where they'd have advanced teams going in, and they had other things going on, preparing for the sales of these indulgences. And the total funds that he bribed the Pope with was extraordinary, because you wonder, how much money did he make? If he was willing to put up all that money up front, knowing that he was going to get it back and then some when he was done, he made some amazing money himself. So Tetzel was an amazing guy. And the neat thing about it, I think, of course, Jesus Christ controls history, but I think that God let Tetzel get so outrageous, so blatantly commercial in his approach, that if it hadn't been Luther, it would have been 15 other guys that would have just stood up and said, this is wrong. This is so blatantly commercial and so blatantly wrong. So Tetzel's a neat guy. Have you seen the movie with Ralph Fiennes? What's that? Okay. Anyway, good movie. Good movie. And it didn't delve into a lot of the... I was disappointed in some of it, the theology they kind of minimized, but they did present his reaction to his first trip to Rome. When he thought it was bad in Germany. And he says, oh, this is horrible. So he goes to Rome to see if he can bring the attention of the things there to Rome. So clearly the Pope and the cardinals and people in Rome are going to take care of it once they find out how abusive things are in Germany. Well, he gets to Rome, and he finds it's even worse. And his experience in Rome just left him crushed. So and the movie portrayed that very well, the wheeling and dealing that was taking place. And and then Luther's sarcasm and his mocking when he started teaching his own classes about purgatory and about how to, you know, get your uncle out of hell sooner and things like that. So he got to be very mocking, and I'm a sarcastic fellow myself, so I appreciated that in the movie. I thought it was well portrayed. All right. The next section then is section 3 on the years of separation, looking at page 285. Part of what you really won't understand, what made Germany so unique, was its disjointed condition. It wasn't a cohesive country. It was a whole lot of independent princes, German princes, the Prince of Bavaria, the Prince of Prussia, the Prince of Hesse. And the Holy Roman Emperor, they called him the Emperor, but boy, if he didn't have the support of those German princes, he was in trouble. And so he had to keep those guys happy. All right, and Luther had the protection of the German princes, and that's what kept the papal bulls and the death sentences from being executed. All right, in particular, the Elector of Saxony and some of these other German princes really helped provide for Luther's protection. In the other countries, in France and Spain and England, where you had a more centralized authority, where you had a king, then the Pope could have some back and forth and tug of war, and we saw what he did with Henry IV, and we saw the influence that he's had with the Pope has had with the French king, the English king in different times. So the Reformation in Germany was unique because of the fragmented nature of their politics. In that, if you don't have a background to understand the medieval German princely states, you kind of lose sight of why it could take hold in Germany the way it did, and why France and Spain and Italy and England had more problems trying to break free from the Pope. The Peasants' Revolt. Did you read about that? It's interesting because Luther sided with the German princes. And he told the peasants, you can't be revolting like that. The peasants were in this spirit of rebellion, and they figured that Luther would be their champion, right? Because he rebelled against the Pope. He rebelled against, and they thought that, hey, we're going to find a hero here with Luther. And Luther wasn't their hero. And he said, don't take my protest against the abuses of the Roman Church and view that with any kind of equivalency with your rebellion against the political authorities. And Luther tried to give them biblical teaching to say, we're supposed to be in subjection to the authorities that are over us. See, to the legitimate authorities that are over us. But see, they were trying to draw a moral equivalency between his protest against the religion of Rome, and they were going to try to protest taxes and everything else against their German princes. And Luther sided with the princes. Now, there's a realm that's up for all kinds of debate. Some will tell you, well, he only did that because they were protecting him from the Pope, right? That, of course, he sided with the princes. They were his power base. You know, I do think that Luther's motivations were genuine in his treatment of the Scriptures and his. The movie. I can't remember if I liked it or not. The movie almost made him complicit in their massacre, and I think that carries it too far. Because they were butchered pretty bad by the German princes. And you can't lay that at Luther's blame. But he did side with the princes and support what they were doing. Yes, sir? Oh, right. Mm-hmm. I'm thinking so, yeah. Because it was absolutely brutal, the butchery there that took place, that, you know, that maybe he would have reworded some of those things. Right. Oh, I think so. And I think if you read what he wrote after the fact, you see some of his regrets. Yeah. Also, see, Luther's a hard guy. Some of his early writings compared to some of his later writings. Luther wrote some of the most vicious anti-Semitic, Jew-hateful things you'd ever read. But it's interesting to place that in a context because there were other writings where he was more favorable towards the Jewish people. He was hoping to have evangelism towards the Jewish people. And it's interesting to look at the effects of his life. And sadly, though, he turned darker later. In his older years, he got very anti-Semitic, and which is largely responsible, I think, what Jewish people today view Protestants with some suspicion. You know, they know about the Catholics and the Inquisition, so they know why they don't trust the Roman Church, but even the Protestant Church, they say, you know, look what Luther said about the Jewish people. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Oh, Hitler quoted Luther all the time in his anti-Jewish tirades. That's right. So, all right. Before I run out of gas, the right. And one thing to keeping your reading. The idea of separation of church and state is not a part of the Reformation, right? Because Germany adopted Lutheranism as their church state. They decided, we're going to be Lutheran, not Roman. And the Scandinavian countries likewise adopted Lutheranism. France went back and forth. They remained mostly Catholic, except for the brief period with the Huguenots, but went back to Catholicism again. The Netherlands went Reformed until Spain conquered them, and then they were back into Roman Catholicism until they got their freedom with William of Orange and was back to Reformed Protestantism again. Again, state churches. England was the Anglican Church, state church. France, Spain, all these other countries were the state church. Now, I want you to think about this, because what were the pilgrims fleeing? State churches, state religions, that's right. It's almost like it was a Reformation. They don't call it that. But the idea is that it's a follow-up to the Reformation, which was the idea of the congregational movement, the Baptist movement, in mainly England, the Netherlands, when they had the opportunity, some cases in the amongst the Waldensians and Bohemians in Europe. But these were the non-protesting Protestants that not only did they want to be free from Rome, they didn't want a state church at all. And the largest group of the Congregationalists became the Baptists in England and in the Netherlands. So when the Plymouth Brethren came across, when the Baptists came across, when the Congregationalists came across, the idea was, and the Founding Fathers made this very clear, we're not going to have a state church. And Amendment number one of the Constitution was, this country will not have a state church. See? So keep that in mind as you read about Calvin, you read about Luther, and you read about these guys. The early reformers, they wanted a state church. They just wanted their state church, right? So what do you have at the end of the day? What do you have? It's your own papacy. It's just you set yourself up instead of the guy there in Rome. But you're still setting up a hierarchy with an earthly authority in a way that's contrary to the New Testament tradition of individual local churches, stars that are held in the right hand of Jesus Christ, who's the head of the church. Okay. Mm-hmm. Right. You're right. There's no spirituality at all to any of it, because it's the ritual, it's the formality, it's the hierarchy that we're supporting. Yeah. Right, but at least they had steps along the way. Yeah. They made it possible for Anabaptists and Brethren and other groups to take it even. And it's a natural step. I mean, if you're going to take a literal hermeneutic here, why stop there? Why not take these passages literally as well? Why, you know, when you read Romans one way and say, hey, we're saved by grace through faith and we're justified as a gift of His grace, why change that when you read Revelation and all of a sudden try to put an allegory or mystical interpretation there? So if you take a literal reading of all 66 books, you come to a premillennial dispensational view. Yeah, every time. Every time. All right. We may cut it a little short here because a lot of you didn't do the reading and I'm getting a little tired. Any other questions or comments or thoughts on Lutheranism? Let's look at this last section here, because it does talk about the state churches in Scandinavia, especially in Germany. The idea of Lutheranism from the Peace of Augsburg. Let's see. The Formula of Concord was completed by 1577. Published in 1580, most of the Lutherans of Germany accepted this expression of their theology. So, of course, the best thing for Luther, of course, is that he got to get married, right? and all those poor nuns that got to leave their nunneries and get married. And yeah, and you can imagine you get a bunch of frustrated monks and frustrated nuns, and then you just kind of put 100 of them in a room and say, all right, match them up and get married. Yeah, it was just about like that, you know? Okay.
'284.
Huss. Yeah.
So, but what I didn't what I didn't understand there is what was the significance of the fact that Eck was able to force him to admit those things? It's like, well, okay, that's what that was what he believed. What was the big deal about him admitting that? Is that putting him in deep trouble with Roman Catholic Church?
Yeah. Yeah, it was basically that Luther was trying to have it both ways. He was hoping to call a council to affect these reforms, to make some proper changes, to try to remedy the things that were wrong in Rome, but he was using the idea of using a flawed method to get it done, and yet you still want to accomplish it. See, and even when he finally admits that, okay, church councils don't have authority; Scripture has the authority.
Now,
right, and so doesn't that seem a little hypocritical or a little, saying, yeah. It's like saying, well, I don't believe in the United Nations, but let's go ahead and get a United Nations resolution to try to bring something about. Well, do you believe in it or not? Is it useful? Is it workable or not? And if it's not, then why are you trying to use it to bring it about? Yeah. All right. Well, a little bit early tonight, but that's all right. Get your reading done for next Sunday. Read on, if you haven't read on Luther, read the material on Luther. Read that chapter. And watch the movie. It's a good movie, worth watching. Just called Luther. That's all it is. Luther. Ralph Fiennes is the actor. Yeah, you have to. Every Lutheran church, every Sunday they sing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And then read chapters 28 and 29, because this will get you into Calvin and the Swiss Calvinism and the non-Swiss Calvinism. And I really, really want to take next Sunday night to deal with Calvin. So I guess we can use a little bit of time next week if there's some follow-up on Luther. But without follow-up on Luther, let's spend next week on Calvin and make sure you get those chapters read, chapter 28 and chapter 29. All right. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to read this material and to discuss it, to clarify fuzzy areas. And Father, again, thank you for protecting this flock in the last couple of weeks in my absence. Thank you for the deacons that had a watchful eye, and thank you for Cliff and the training of his spiritual gift to have a shepherding opportunity. Father, all of this is by your grace, and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.